Amen. So this morning, we're going to be in the book of Genesis. If you have your worship folder, we haven't quite changed out our little graphic here, but Acts of the Holy Spirit is absolutely applicable to what we're going to be talking about today. The Holy Spirit, indeed, I think, I know, is a part of creation and also a part of the promise that God has made to us in Genesis. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15 this morning. So if you have the word open there, we'll dive in. Let me pray before we read. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would bless the reading of it, that your Holy Spirit would indeed speak to our hearts this morning, that our hearts might come alive by the power of your word, that we would know that salvation is real because we've heard the good news and we've believed the good news and we're ready to live the good news out. Help us to love you more after we hear this good word today than we have ever before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis 3, 1 through 15, hear the word of the Lord, that he's kept this for us, that we might know it, that we might be encouraged by it, that we might be rebuked, that we might be trained in righteousness by it. Genesis 3, 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. What is this that you have done?" Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Blessed be the reading of God's word this morning. Since we are jumping into Genesis, I want to give you just a brief overview of the book of Genesis this morning, just so that you can, I know we've been in the book of Acts, and so we're jumping back all the way to the beginning. There's three things that I hope that you'll see in the text this morning. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to look at the temptation. Okay, the temptation. And then verses 6 through 8, we're going to look at the transgression. And then the last several verses there, 9 through 15, we're going to look at the talk. God has a talk with the man, and he has a talk with the woman, and then he talks to the serpent. So the temptation, the transgression, and the talk, I think, is what you'll see. But I went back to one of my old professors in seminary and reviewed some of his teachings on Genesis, and one of Matt's currently TAing for Dr. Furtado, and he says that the book of Genesis can be summed up in one word: blessing. The book of Genesis can be summed up in one word: blessings. He takes it a little further. He says, if you want to press it a little bit, you can say it is a blessing of the nations. And he said that the key phrase in Genesis, or the key text in Genesis, comes to us in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. We'll see this, that Genesis is really broken up into two large sections, Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through 50. And Genesis 1 through 11 describes to us the primeval history, okay? And it's from a 30,000-foot view. It's from this giant view, and it's at a very panoramic view. And then Genesis 12 through 50 is more episodic, he says. He says that we look at each family's life and what goes on in detail in each family's life, and it slows the pace down quite a bit for us. And so it only takes several hundred years to go from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, whereas from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, we may cover thousands of years and many generations. So there's two large subsections, but the word blessing is used 88 times in the book of Genesis. The word blessing is used 88 times, and in these two subsections, there's two natural breaks of five subsections. And what we see there in those subsections, the primeval history is broken out for us, and we see the beginning of the covenants, and then in the following five subsections, we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the story of Joseph. So that's the way the book is broken out for us, and I just want to kind of give you that background, and we're going to look now at the temptation, verses 1 through 5. If you look at that, you see two big things in verses 1 through 5. We'll read it again here, but as we read it, I want you to think about this. You see the serpent. And what's the serpent doing? The serpent is asking questions, looking to deceive. The serpent is asking questions, looking to deceive. You're going to see this is a sharp contrast in a minute. And then the woman is answering questions, leaning on her own wisdom. The woman is answering questions, leaning on her own wisdom. You see, I believe that we have a problem as humanity. Our number one problem is really, it always boils back down to self-centeredness and pride, right? But in this text, I think it shows us we are willing to believe the promises of everyone and everything, including ourselves, over the promise of the Word of God. Think about that. I think this text lays that out clearly for us. We're often led and misled to believe the promises of others. Even our own hearts will deceive us to believe ourselves and ignore God's Word. So the devil is looking, or the serpent in this case, who we'll learn is the devil, is leaning towards trying to deceive the woman. That's his intent. Look at verse 1 with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will certainly "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." We see in that first verse that the serpent is identified as being more crafty than any of the animals that God has made. So that tells us something about the serpent. It's a created being. That the serpent was not this supernatural, ethereal figment of Eve's imagination or of the woman's imagination. The serpent was asking the question to raise doubt and confusion. The woman answers, adding to God's word, the phrase, "and you must not touch it." The serpent has one goal, to deceive man into doubting that God is God and that God's word is true. Let's look back a chapter at what God told Adam. If you just look over a little bit in Genesis 2:16, you'll see that God is speaking to Adam in the garden. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Then in 18 he says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." We notice that God, every animal Adam names, says, "But Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." What you may just skip over and may not even come to mind is that Adam was given the instructions. But who did the serpent go to deceive? The woman. The woman wasn't created when Adam received those instructions. The devil knew that. The devil knew that she might misremember the instructions, that she might not know them completely. Or maybe she did. We don't really know that. But we do know that the devil went to the weaker one who was not given the instruction directly. He was wiser than any other animal that the Lord God had made. Also, the other thing that you notice is that Eve is simply referred to as woman until after the fall. If you notice in all the verses that we read so far up to verse 15, it just says woman. Eve's not named by her name Eve until after the promise has been given. I think there's a purpose in that. We see in Genesis 3:20, if you look at that, that is when Adam, the man, calls his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Think about that. She was given the name of the mother of all living after the fall. What do we think about when we associate life after the fall? Death. But the promise that God gave us is that there's hope. Through the seed of the woman, there's going to be hope. And that she is the mother of all living, not of the mother of all who have been cursed. Interesting. I think it's because God wants to signify his blessing to Eve. That God wants to signify his blessing through this family. That God is a keeper of his covenant promises. And we can see that right from the beginning. that even in the fall of mankind, God will indeed bring forth a seed through Eve that one day will bring forth a victory over the serpent. So we see we have the tempter's words, we have the woman's words, we have Adam's words, and we have God's words in this little section of text that we're dealing with this morning. These are all the words in the story of the fall of man. How many times have you listened to somebody else's words and then decided to just go against God's word? How many times in your life? I've lost count. I was trying to think of good examples, and I was like, "Woo! I don't know if I want to share that one. I don't know if I want to share that one either." So I'm going to be very general, and you guys can just kind of mentally picture all the times that you've said, "Somebody's encouraging me to do this. I know God's word is telling me to do this. I'm doing this." It's so frequent that we probably can't keep count, if we're honest. How many times have you listened to anybody else's words, but then decided that God's word just isn't what you want to do? So you listen to yourself or someone else instead of God. I said I was going to be general, but I lied. I'm going to dig a little deeper. Maybe it's the first time you looked at pornography, and that whisper was like, "This will give you a moment of pleasure. This will give you a moment of escape. Just do it." Over here, God says, "Honor your wife. Love your wife like Christ loved the church." I'm just going to do it anyway. Maybe it's the first time you drank alcohol illegally. Or maybe it's the first time that you drank alcohol to excess. You're like, "I'm supposed to be sober-minded. I'm supposed to be self-controlled. Ah, forget about it. It doesn't hurt to let loose." Maybe it's the time you drove when you shouldn't have. Maybe it's not something that's that egregious. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's actually something even that could have been good, but you were thinking about it and doing it for all the wrong reasons. You see, we've all listened to that temptation. "Oh, that gossip won't hurt that person that bad. Just tell everybody about what they did to you. It won't hurt that person. They're awful anyway. It's okay to talk about them. Look how they behave." Never thought that way, have you? You see, we've all given in and done something we know isn't good. And why? Because the deceiver is good. The deceiver is good at making you believe a lie. We've all decided to believe the deceiver instead of the maker. We've all decided to believe the lie of the deceiver instead of the maker. We believe the fallen angel instead of the risen Lord. That's what the fall is. The serpent, who is Satan. We know this from passages like Revelation 12. And I'm just going to pick on Larry Johnson. I don't know if he's here today or not, but Larry is. Larry is hiding from me behind Bill Brownlee, but I can still see. Go on our YouTube and watch Larry's Revelation Sunday School. I went and rewatched it this week a couple times on chapter 12 of Revelation, and it's so good. So I'm going to steal a bunch of stuff, Larry. Hope you don't mind. But Revelation 12 really shows us a little bit more about Satan. That there was a war in heaven with Michael and his angels. And verse 9 of chapter 12 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." I'm just going to read to you Revelation 12, 13 through 17. says, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagles so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Satan's fall from heaven is described elsewhere. We see it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. These two passages refer specifically to kings of different nations, but they also reference the spiritual power behind them, namely Satan. These passages describe why Satan fell. They don't specifically say when this occurred. But when we put all of these together, we can look at Job 38, 4 through 7. We notice that Satan fell sometime before he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan's fall happened somewhere after the angels were created and before Adam and Eve was tempted. We don't necessarily know the hour or the time or the day. But the reality is that Satan was a guardian cherub. He was ornate with jewelry, all the fancy diamonds and stones that he could have. And he was guarding, he was right at the cusp of the glory of God. And he got filled with selfish pride and thought he was God. He wanted to take God's place. And the angels defeated him and sent him to earth. Psalm 8, Larry mentioned Psalm 8 and Hebrew 2:6 in his video study as well. That in the fall, Larry said this, "In the fall we lost more than just a spiritual status. We lost God." How far have we fallen? Have we ever thought about that? You know, when we talk about Advent, we talk about the coming of Christ, we talk about joy to the world. We can only sing joy to the world when we know how far we've fallen. When you start to experience the depths of your fall, then you can rejoice to the tops of the mountain. Your joy becomes so much more immense. The bigger your God is, the more that he's rescued you from, the greater your love for your God becomes. Philippians 2, 5-9, Richard mentioned this just a moment ago. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, Satan's been defeated. The seed of the woman that we longed for is Jesus. Jesus is the promised second Adam. Jesus is the Son that comes to rescue us from the fall. We could also look at a lot of other verses. Larry mentioned Zechariah 3, and he talks about Joshua's story. Please go and watch that. It talks about the idea of Joshua being the high priest and living a sacrificial life and being unworthy to make a sacrifice. And the devil is accusing him, "You're not worthy. You're not worthy to bring the sacrifice for the atonement of your people. And God steps in and says, I make you worthy. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? Jesus describes seeing this moment of Satan falling from the heavens. And in Luke, he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Luke 10:18. You see, when God told Adam these instructions, he had not yet made the woman. Satan knew that, so he attacked her. It's part of his craftiness. Calvin says this about the matter. In short, whosoever holds that God in heaven is the ruler of the world will not deny his power over the creatures. Some of us may question, well, how can a snake talk? You know, how can a serpent, how can that happen? How can the devil inhabit a serpent? You know, we can go down the what ifs and the how couldas all day long in our minds. But what we need to focus on is the Word of God and what God's Word tells us. And so Calvin says, if you really believe in the God of heaven who is the true ruler of this world, you won't have any problem understanding that he has power over the creatures that he created. So that he can teach brute animals to speak when he pleases, just as he sometimes renders eloquent men speechless. Moreover, the craftiness of Satan betrays itself in this, that he does not directly assail the man, but approaches him as through a mine in the person of his wife. This insidious method of attack is more than sufficiently known to us at the present day, and I wish we might learn prudently to guard ourselves against it. For he warily insinuates himself at the point at which he sees us to be the least fortified. If you're not looking out for one another, if you're not checking on each other's spiritual heart, guess where Satan's going to attack your family? There. The woman does not flee from her conversation with the serpent because she has no dissension. She has no idea that dissension has existed. She therefore just accounted it as a simple animal. That was Calvin's take. So the takeaway is this: when you're faced with the prospect of being deceived, stand on the truth. If you're not standing on the truth, if you're going on your own personal thoughts, if you're going on your own personal wisdom, you're not going to get very far. Stand on the truth of the Word. Don't go down the road of what ifs. It's okay because so-and-so does it. But stand with the Word of God as your guide. Do what will bring your God glory and honor when you're tempted. When you're tempted, stop. Don't think about what you should do. Don't think about what somebody else says you should do. Think about what God has told you to do, and do that. The transgression we see in 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8, we see the transgression. The woman directly disobeyed the command, and the man directly disobeyed the command. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The man was with his wife as she took the fruit. Men, I'm just going to say this. Lead your wives well. Don't let them fall into sin and not stand up. Adam could have stepped in and said, no, don't do that. But he didn't. Adam could have said, I was told we're not doing this, so let's not do it. That's hard to hear today. In the world that we live in, that may come across as chauvinistic. That may come across as overbearing. But I want you to hear this. That's love. Protecting your wife from living in a life of sin, that's love. And we have to learn to do it in a loving way. We have to learn to do it in a thoughtful way. But we have to be able to do it. We can't just stand idly by and partake in a life of sin together. The woman and the man ate of the fruit that had been forbidden. And when they did, their eyes had been opened and they saw that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. The transgression of doing what God has explicitly commanded them not to do could have warranted immediate death. They could have just died right there in the garden as soon as they disobeyed. But God is a merciful, loving, and just God. God was gracious. Adam and the woman knew immediately that their status had changed. They knew immediately, oh, our relationship with God is different now. I don't want to be near Him. And we're naked. And they ran to hide. They were uncomfortable. They were ashamed. They tried to cover it up and hide from their Maker. What happens when you transgress any law? Think about it. What goes on right in here? As soon as you go from 55 to 65, what are you thinking? What's going in your mind? Oh, it's no big deal. Everybody's going this fast. If we know God, it's a big caveat. If you know your Maker, if you've had a special relationship with Him, this should be what goes through your mind. You'll see that what you've done is not good. You'll immediately begin to form a moral dilemma dialogue in your brain. Who else is going to find this out? Who else is going to judge me for what I just did? Does anybody care? Do you think I'll get caught? Should I just confess and deal with the consequences? No, I think I'll just try and ride it out and hope that I don't get caught. Then come the questions from other people. Hey, what are you doing? Hey, why did you do that? Hey, I saw you doing this. Then what goes in your mind? I don't know what to do now. Do I confess or do I just keep lying? Do I lie or do I tell the truth? More dilemmas, more mental juggling. You see, when we sin, which we all do, we all try to hide it. We all try to self-justify it. We all try to say, I'm just going to go over here where nobody can judge me for that. I'm just going to disappear out of accountability's sight. Because I really don't want to deal with what I did. I don't want anybody to find fault in what I did. I don't want anybody to make me feel worse than I already feel. I don't want to be any more scared of judgment than I already am. Here's the application. Learn to do the right thing. Learn to do the right thing. When nobody's looking, when everybody's looking, just learn to do the right thing. We used to have a saying when I was coaching, do the next right thing. If you mess up, don't worry about messing up. Learn from it, forget about it, and do the next right thing. Do the hard yes, and forget about the easy yeses. Learn to say hard. Learn to say no when it's hard. Think about that. Don't say yes when it's easy. When everybody's going out doing this, teenagers. When everybody says come to the party. Oh, it's going to be a great time. Oh, we're going to do this. Oh, it's going to be, and you know you shouldn't go. It's easy to say yes because everybody's doing it. Say the hard no. Adults, goes for us too. It's easy to do life this way. It's easy. Oh, let's do it this way. It's hard to stand on God's word and have morals and have character and suffer. That's not easy. But learn to do that. Surround yourselves with people who will hold you accountable lovingly. People who want you to hide or make coverings with you. People who want you to say, oh, it's okay, we'll just cover it up. We'll just run over here. Don't hang out with those folks. When you can hang out with somebody who says, stop sinning in that way, and you can respect them and love them, and you can grow in grace together with them, those are the people you want to be with. That sounds easy, but it's super hard. Sounds pretty easy, right? Let's just be honest with each other. Let's just confess how we act. Let's just be open about our flaws. Let's just love one another despite all of our infirmities and our aggravations and maybe some of the evil things that we do that nobody needs to know about. Let's just be open about it and forgiving and love one another and direct each other to what God's Word says. You see, it's hard. It's hard to learn to trust people in your lives because you know what? All of us are sinners. And we all end up hurting each other. It's hard to let other people see your sins. It's hard to trust other people enough so that they don't judge you because you just want them to love you. This is where leaning on Jesus comes in. Isn't that what Jesus does? Isn't that what Jesus promises to do? Isn't that what the promise is all about? Isn't that why Jesus is so amazing? Isn't that why Jesus' grace is overwhelming and just unbelievable? That no matter where he finds us, he says, I've died for that. And I love you. If you never find people like I talked about, and I hope you do, Jesus is always there. Jesus is always there. You're never alone. The talk. This is where the promise comes, right at the very end of the talk. But God makes sure that he communicates with man and with woman, and he, in his cursing of the serpent, he blesses humanity. God, we're going to see in this next thing, God asked three questions, looking for the truth. Remember, what did Satan do? What was the serpent doing when he asked questions? Looking to deceive. Now we're at the bottom of this text, and we see God is asking questions. But he has a whole different purpose. He's trying to shine light on the truth. Because that's what God's all about. Adam has two answers, and they're filled with fear and blame and shame. And then God has one question for the woman looking for truth. The woman has one answer. She names the cause and admits her guilt. And then God places a current and future curse on the serpent for twisting the truth. And in turn guarantees a blessings for the nation. And the serpent loses now and later. The serpent loses. At that moment in Genesis, he loses. He loses all face. And then he's promised a loss later. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? God, asking for truth, where are you? It's very simple. I'm right here, God. Adam didn't do that. Second question, who told you that you were naked? And then the third question, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Blame and shame. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Is that true? Yes. Is that manly? Probably not. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Looking for the truth, the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." God didn't say anything else to Adam and Eve that we know of right there, to the man or the woman. He turned directly to the serpent. He turned to the deceiver. He turned to the one who did not know God, who did not want to submit or bow the knee to God. And he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." And here is the promise of the good news of the gospel. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." You see, man's word is only revealing of his sinful behavior, though he tries. Though he tries to justify himself, all he does is really hide himself and blame shift. The woman's word, while true, shows she wasn't loyal to what God had asked her to do. Even though her answer was right, it showed that she had done wrong. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like this? If you've ever been a teenager, or if you've ever been a parent of a teenager, then the answer is yes. So I'm pretty sure most of us in the room can answer yes. We've been in a situation like this. When something bad goes down and you try to lie your way out, but you know that the person that you're lying to knows the truth. So what do? You double down. You just keep lying. "I'm not taking the fall for this." But you've already taken it. You've already taken the fall. You've already shown that. You've already shown to the person who knows the truth, you messed up. The person that knows the truth knows the whole story. If you've been a teenager, you're the parent of a teenager, you know this situation all too well. Why don't we just start out with telling each other the truth? Because we've fallen in sin and we need a redeemer. You see, when we sin, we lose all of our senses. We can't even begin to think rightly. So we try to make our words and our stories believable. We try to justify them. Over the years, the human race has gotten better and better, I think, at telling lies in hopes that they can fool the truth. But you know what? It never works. It never lasts, does it? Oh, sure, I'm sure there's some people who have taken lies to the grave that they think they got away with. That they'll never be found out. But you know who knows? Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the truth and the way and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the one we must ultimately answer to. Those that are his children will learn to trust him more and more. Those that are his children will learn to say, "You know what? I lied. Can we work this out? Can I talk to you about why I lied? Can I just be honest with you? I can't deal with the guilt anymore." If you're God's child, you'll come to see that no other word is as true as God's word. No other word is worth staking your life's decisions on other than God's word. The deceiver only wants to deceive. Even our own hearts want to deceive us. Even our closest loved ones can deceive us. But God's word is the promise that we need. I was thinking about this and thinking about how God loves us. You know, you may have heard this read at a wedding. You may have heard this read at Valentine's Day. You may have heard 1 Corinthians 13 over and over again, but I want you to hear it fresh in the context of the fall. This is how God loved Adam and Eve. Think about this. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love. Only God's word is true and life-giving. Only God's word is just. Only God's word is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Those who reject it to the end are not his elect. But God calmly asked Adam, "Where are you? What did you do?" God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And after getting the story, which he already knew, he then curses the serpent to crawl on his belly, to eat the dust. One specific aspect of creation cursed. God then promises hope to the world because God so loved the world that he was going to give his one and only Son, that whosoever would believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. God said, "I'm promising hope to the world, and I'm putting enmity between the serpent and the woman, and there will be a spiritual cosmic battle for souls." The promise is Jesus will crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will strike his heel. The promise is that God's seed will be victorious over the seed of Satan, that God is in effect blessing the nations that will rise from Eve in that moment. Through her son, through her offspring, eventually Jesus Christ of Nazareth will be born of a virgin named Mary will give birth to a baby who will be the Son of Man. Who will be the Son of God in Bethlehem. You see, Jesus came to live the life we couldn't live. He dies the death that we'd certainly deserve to die, defeating the power of sin and death. Jesus died and rose again from the dead, defeating the punishment that we all face, death. Jesus lives today, our resurrected hope. Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. And you know what the Bible says about Jesus? He is the Word of God. Living and breathing and breathed out for our edification, our sanctification, our salvation. Jesus is the Word. God's word is the promise we need. God's word is the promise we need to put our faith in. As we anticipate the second coming of Jesus, as we anticipate this Christmas, let us be reminded of the power of the word of God. God has eternally blessed us with his word. He wants us to know it, to love it, to protect it, to meditate on it, to teach it to others, to treasure it. You see, this Advent season should focus on the reality that God's word actually became flesh. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Celebrate this reality that all God's prophecies, all God's promises have and will come true in Jesus. God's word is true, and it will never not be. His word is the promise that we need.